favorite book.
Yeah. Well, a lot of that's because of the stuff about Jesus and just the stuff we read during Christmas and those kind of things, some of which we'll get to today. But even in this section, I'm doing 7 through 12 together. And a lot of people say, well, why would you do 7 through 12 together? Because I think they go together. And I think, now, of course, Isaiah didn't have it broken down into chapters, but he did write it in that sequence. And I think the thought process from 7 clear through 12 is all tied together. Most people don't see that. They see, you know, chapter 9 and chapter 12 as being all about Jesus and his first advent. And we read those verses during Christmas as well. So they think that's just separate. I don't think it's separate. I think it's there for a reason. And it's in that order for a reason. And hopefully this handout will help you see that, how this all ties together. The history, the judgments, what he's doing with Israel, what he's doing, and by Israel, I mean Ephraim, the northern tribes, and what he's doing with Judah, the southern tribes, and then what he's going to do in the end time with the millennium. And Christ is involved in both of those in terms of being the first advent soon after the Isaiah, well, a couple hundred years, but a few hundred years, but and then his second coming during the millennial kingdom at the end time. So what I've done is I've kind of given you a summary of the chapter at the beginning here, chapter 7 through 12. There's a bunch of threes throughout this. And three, pardon?
A bunch of what?
Threes, the number three. And then the numerology in Scripture is very key and very important. And the number three represents the number of completeness. God uses those numbers throughout Scripture, and he seems to package things in threes and twelves and that kind of thing because of that. 12 is the number for firm foundations and finishing the layers. So the 12 disciples that he built the church on, the 12 tribes that he built the Jews off of, in Jerusalem, the 12 sides, because it's three-dimensional, so it's 12 by 12 by 12 by 12. That's what everything's built on, is the 12. Three is the number of completeness, all right? The Trinity, right? Is there's three parts of the Trinity. And then of course we've talked about 6 and 7, 6 being man's number, and which is not, is incomplete, is not 7. It's short of 7. It falls short of 7, and we all fall short of God. We were created as sevens. We were created to be totally one with God. But we, as soon as we sinned, we knocked ourselves off the 7 down to a 6. And we've been 6s ever since. And God's been all about getting us back to being 7s. And we can only do that through Jesus Christ and yielding our life to him. Because it's only him and his Holy Spirit working through us that we can live as a 7 instead of a 6. If you live as a 6, you're living in the world. If you live as a 7, you're living in God's kingdom. So you can either live in the kingdom of the world or the kingdom of God. And 7 is God's number. It's the number of perfection. And we'll see that here. There's 7 spirits of God that are mentioned in this section of Isaiah. I think the number to really key in on here is the 3. There's 3 sets of 3. Which again, so not only are each of them threes, there's 3 of them. So there's 3 sets of 3. The first is there's 3 rounds. And I'm going to go through the rounds. And I think these rounds then repeat themselves, as I'll show you. So there's 3 rounds that are depicted in these 6 chapters. There's 3 children that are mentioned. There's 2 sons of Isaiah himself, and then, of course, the son, the baby Jesus, okay, Emmanuel. So Shir Jasub, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, those are the 2 sons of Isaiah. Shir Jasub means a remnant will return. That's a son of Israel, and it refers to after Judah, the southern tribes get captured by Babylon, they will return from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and they will continue the progeny that ends up being the lineage of Jesus Christ. Okay, he's not going to destroy Judah because that's where Jesus is going to come from. that tribe are the descendants from which he's going to come from, the son of David, right? Judah. He was from the tribe of Judah, and he was born in Bethlehem. So Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, or Bethlehem was, you know, David's the city of, well, I mean, we call Jerusalem the city of David, but he started in Bethlehem. But it also refers to the return of Israel in the end time. So his name, the son of Isaiah, whose name literally means remnant will return, is talking about the current. Now it's future to Isaiah, but it's not very long in the future. So Isaiah, this is going on around 735 BC, and Babylonian captivity, the final part of it ends in 586 BC. So we're, 140 years before the Babylonian captivity actually happens, but Isaiah is projecting that that's going to happen and that they will return after the 70 years of captivity. It also refers to the end time return of the Jews to Israel, which is happening in our lifetime, right? That started in 1948, and all the Jews now have a nation, and they're all going to that nation, or many of them are. And so that's, again, the return in the end time, and that's why another reason it seems we are in that end time. Then the second son, that his name means quick to plunder. And so it's referring more to the current situations that Israel's or that Isaiah is prophesying about. He's also a son of Isaiah, the younger son. And quick to plunder means that Syria is going to quickly plunder the northern tribes and then Assyria. Syria and Ephraim. Syria and Ephraim are going to unite together, and we'll see that. They unite together, they're going to go against the southern tribes of Judah, all right? But God stops them, brings Assyria in, and Assyria not only destroys Ephraim, which is the northern tribes of Israel, one of the tribes of Israel is Ephraim, and so they call the northern kingdom Ephraim often, because it was the biggest of the tribes, the 10 tribes that were in the north. The two tribes in the south were Judah and Benjamin, all right? Saul was a Benjamin. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, okay? Judah and Benjamin were the southern tribes, but it's often just referred to as Judah because Judah was the bigger tribe of them, okay? So they often refer to the southern tribes as Judah, the northern tribes as Ephraim. They often also call the northern tribes Israel, and the southern tribes, Judah, still. So Syria and Ephraim are going to ally together. So the northern Israel and the Syrian nation of Syria are going to make an alliance, and they're going to come and try to destroy Judah, okay, and attack Judah. But God brings Assyria, and the capital of Syria is Damascus. And remember, that's where Paul went and had the vision and all that kind of stuff. So it's just north of Israel. It's kind of northeast of Israel. All right. Assyria is a little further north and east, and its capital is Nineveh. Right? Remember, Jonah went to Nineveh. Okay. Not too long before this is when Jonah went to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented. Okay. And served God. Now they're no longer serving God at this point. But God's going to use the king of Assyria, and he's going to come down. He's going to literally destroy the northern tribes. And he's going to assimilate them. They aren't even going to be kept separate. God doesn't need to keep them separate. Jesus isn't coming from any of the northern tribes. Jesus is going to come from the tribe of Judah. So he has to preserve Judah and the lineage that he's already told everyone and prophesied through all the prophets that Jesus would be a descendant of David, a direct descendant of David. Isaiah is a direct descendant of David. So he's not going to destroy Judah. So what happens is, though, but he's going to judge Judah. So he has Assyria come down, and Assyria conquers the northern tribes, conquers Syria, and now he's going to go and conquer. And we looked earlier, I remember when we were looking at chapters 35 and 38 and all that, we took a look at that for one lesson, and jumped ahead. And if you remember, Assyria conquers everyone. Assyria goes down and conquers Egypt, way south. He conquers Edom, which is southeast of Israel. He conquers Syria, northeast. He conquers the northern tribes. Everything around Judah is now conquered by Assyria. okay, or eventually conquered by Assyria. Now, during that conquest, he tries to conquer the southern tribes as well. And the king of Assyria. We'll get into that. It'll name him here later. Sennacherib is the king when they conquer the northern tribes. His name is Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. So, and this is going to happen. So it's about 735 BC. This conquest is going to happen in 522 or 722. Okay, so we're only, 15 years away from when this is going to occur, that when Isaiah is making this prophecy. And then it's still another 140 years before Judah is conquered by Babylon. But Assyria comes down, they destroy Judah. I mean, they're annihilating the cities of the southern kingdom and everything else, and they get right up to the to Jerusalem, right up to the walls of Jerusalem, and God conquers them, right? And takes them away. Kills 185,000 with a disease. Okay, and so their troops are decimated, and so the Assyrian king Sennacherib decides to give up on trying to conquer Jerusalem and goes back. But he eventually comes back and conquers Egypt and Edom and all those others. But he never conquers completely the southern tribes of Judah, although he pretty much desolated all their towns and cities other than Jerusalem. So that's what's kind of about to happen. You'll see some of this as we go through it. And then the third individual, or the third child, is Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? That's what the Hebrew actually translates to. El is God, right? El Shaddai. Ezekiel, right? Yah is God, right? Elijah, all right? So all these guys are named after God. God's in their name, okay? And Emmanuel, God is in that name as well. So Jesus' name is Emmanuel, and he's going to be God with us, and El is God. And so Enan means with us, okay? So Enan, El. God with us. This is going to be the son of David, we're told by Isaiah, and he's going to set up this millennial kingdom. And so it's kind of current and kind of future, because it's current in the sense, depending on what you mean by current, but it's current in the sense of the first coming, and it's totally future in the terms of the second coming. Now, we are in between those two. Isaiah lived before either of those had occurred. So there's three rounds that I'll show you. There's three children, and then there's three nations that are mentioned. And there's actually two sets of three nations, okay? There's Syria, Israel, and Assyria. That's the current set of nations, all right, that we're dealing with. Syria and Israel, or Ephraim, however you want to call it, get together and, to try to conquer Judah. But Assyria comes and conquers them and then tries to conquer Judah. And so those are the three nations that we're dealing with early in these chapters. And then there's three more nations later in these chapters that are Assyria, Babylon, and a future Babylon. So Assyria actually comes and conquers Israel, the northern tribes. Babylon, about 120 years later, comes and conquers Judah, the southern tribes, from which a remnant will return from the one son's name of Isaiah. And then in the future, another Babylon will exist that's talked about all throughout Revelation and everything else. And that Babylon in the end time, a remnant will return during that time frame as well. And so the future Babylon is also depicted as going against Israel. Okay. And so I think when we studied our end times, we went through this, if you remember, the capital of God's kingdom is what? Here on earth, Jerusalem. And the capital of the world's kingdom is what? Babylon, okay? It always is in Scripture, all right? So Rome is a type of Babylon, okay? Babylon symbolically represents any nation that is kind of going against God or God's nation, okay? Or going against Jesus or Christianity or the church or whatever. So symbolically, that's referred to as Babylon. Babylon's referred to as the harlot, okay? The impure right, virgin, not a virgin, I should say. Right? You got the virgin versus the harlot, is what I'm getting at, right? The virgin who Christ is from, or Israel's from, or God is aligned with, to the harlot, which is Babylon, which the world is aligned with, okay? So all of this symbolism is key, all right? And the fact that Babylon, and Babylon's been throughout the Bible, right? What all happened in Babylon? Originally, it was called Ur of the Chaldees. Who's from Ur of the Chaldees? Who is a from Ur of the Chaldeans? Chaldeans, another form of Babylonians. They're also called Chaldeans. Abraham. Abraham came from there. So Abraham comes from Babylon. God calls Abraham out of the world's kingdom of Babylon, with the capital, into God's kingdom, with the capital being in Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't called Jerusalem then, it was called Salem. And the king and also priest, high priest of Salem, was Melchizedek, who Christ was a type of. And Abraham sacrificed Isaac, you know, or started to, before God stopped him, on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. Okay, so that's in Jerusalem. So he takes Abraham out of Babylon and puts him in Jerusalem. Okay, where was the Tower of what? What do we call it? The Tower of what? Babel. Tower of Babylon. It was the Tower of Babylon. That's where that tower existed. Most people will say that the Garden of Eden was there between the Euphrates and the planked out. Tigris. The Euphrates and Tigris rivers, okay, which is in modern day Iran and Iraq. Babylon, the ancient Babylon, would actually be where Iraq is, which is on the Euphrates. That Tower of Babel, that was all Babylon. So everything and that was a worldly thing, right? God stopped that. Oh, the world, they have one language, and they're going to turn against me totally, right? I'm not going to let that happen. I love them too much. I'm going to stop this. And so they were going to build this tower to heaven, and instead God disseminates them all over the place and gives them all different languages, all right, so that doesn't happen. God thwarts that. He basically thwarts the kingdom of the world, which was going to take over. Okay, he wants to establish his kingdom back on this earth. He wants to establish the Garden of Eden back on this earth, all right, which is what he created in the first place. And we screwed it up. And what we've been all about ever since is trying to be a six, and we don't want to be a seven. We want to resist being a seven, right? And we're fighting against God and running away from God, and generically as a human race, right? And God's been all about gathering us back, right? Returning the remnant, getting us back to him so that we are back to what he created us to be. He loves us so much, and he knows, and every one of us created this yearning for him. You can't be happy. You can't be complete or anything unless you're one with God, because that's what you were designed to be. That's the only reason. Not the only reason. I could say there's two reasons you were designed the way you are. One, to be totally one with God, to be totally a part of God, and two, for his glory, his praise, his worship. Okay? Those are the only two reasons you were created. So if you're not worshiping the God of heaven and you're not one with him through the Holy Spirit being inside you, then you aren't participating in God's kingdom. Okay? And that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to be a part of his kingdom. We call it the kingdom now, but I mean, it's the same as the Garden of Eden. Call it the garden, right? He wants us to be in the garden again. So God's been all about, and that's what Scripture's all about, is gathering us back and bringing us back into oneness with him, because we were created in his likeness to be one with him, to walk with him daily. And we can still do that through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, even while we're on this earth and living in this worldly kingdom. We can be totally not a part of this worldly kingdom, even though we're living here, and be totally a part of God's kingdom. And that's what God wants. And as long as we behave like a seven, we're yielded to the Holy Spirit, we're walking in God's kingdom, and our capital is Jerusalem. When we fall, we sin, we take Christ off the throne, put self on the throne, we're now living in the kingdom of the world, and our capital is now Babylon, the harlot. Okay? And we're basically aligning our, we're attaching ourselves to the harlot, all right, which is an abomination, right? I mean, so you get all these analogies, see how this all works, and I mean, it's all tied together. And so that's why this Babylon here in the early part of Isaiah and Babylon in the future are tied together too, okay?
We keep missing the extra point.
What's the extra point?
I was trying to make a football analogy.
Oh, the extra point. The extra point of football. I'm with you now. Okay. The kick for number seven. Yeah, we constantly miss that. We always are miskicking that extra point. And I mean, that's a good analogy in the sense that many of us, we want to be part of God because we think it's the right thing to do, because inside us, something's telling us that, right? We're designed that way. But we just don't want to let go of our own control. We want to be in charge. We want to, you know, so we're constantly missing that kick. So our effort at the kick is only half-hearted. We don't really want to make the kick, all right? We don't really want to be a seven. And all of us, that's true of in the sense of self. The sinful nature inside you, the fleshly nature, the self inside you is fighting against God constantly, even as believers. But it's Jesus in us that is then fighting for us and gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can be perfect just as God is perfect. And that's what Jesus says the criteria is. You have to be perfect just as God is perfect, or else you have no part in my kingdom. Now, you look at that literally and think, well, that's impossible. We're going to fail. But it's not. That's what we need to understand. It's not impossible when we're yielded to the Holy Spirit. While we're yielded to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit and Jesus is on the throne of our life, we cannot sin because Jesus can't sin. And so we are perfect. And in God's eyes, we're perfect because he doesn't see our past sins in either, because Christ took care of those, right? So all he sees is Christ in us. And so we're like his son, his precious son, just as Jesus was, because we are basically Jesus. It's in the sense that Jesus is in us. Okay, so we're one with Jesus. So we're the same, you know, son in the sense of God. And God calls us his sons, right? And we become his children. So it's, you know, I mean, I'm giving you a lot of theology here, but it's I don't think a lot of people understand how all this ties together like this. And don't realize the intricacies of what God's done in his plan and in his kingdom. So the second three nations are Assyria, Babylon, and future Babylon. So there's three rounds I mentioned. Round one is kind of God threatening or testing both Israel and Judah. Round two, so it's more focused on Israel, though, in the northern tribes. Round two is all about Judah and God judging Judah and until they turn back to him and repent. And then there's a round run redux, all right, a repeat of round one in a sense, which is God then, okay, address, you know, he tries it first. He tries to test Israel. Israel fails the test. And so they've rejected him. And so now there's a result or a consequence to that rejection. And that's what round one redux is. And then round two redux, which is what that judgment of Israel was round two. Now round two redux is Assyria coming down, judging Judah, destroying the whole country, getting to Jerusalem, and then God stepping in and saving them. And isn't that what he did for us? Right? We all sin. We turn against him. We're constantly fighting him. So God comes in and kind of destroys that old life and restores us and saves Jerusalem, saves his capital by sending Jesus to die on the cross for us in spite of our sin, in spite of the fact we didn't deserve it, all right? And then round three is all about Jesus and the Savior, and both in the first coming and in his second coming in the millennial kingdom. All right, so those are the three rounds. Now, we're going to spend more than 1 week on these chapters, but that's kind of the overview. Any questions? Does this all make sense and you see? And what I'm trying to show you here is why these six chapters are tied together and are in this sequence. It's not the stuff about Jesus and Emmanuel being separate. I mean, it's separate in that it's a separate son, right? A separate child. There's three childs, and it's a separate child. But the reason, I mean, there's a progression of all three of the children, right? The remnant return, the plundering, and then God sending Jesus, both in the first and second coming. First coming to die for our sins, second coming to set up a kingdom here on earth, God's kingdom here on earth, restoring basically the Garden of Eden here on earth for 1,000 years before finally God destroys it all, creates a new heaven and a new earth, and we then become part of that. Again, I don't know whether we're part of the millennial kingdom. I can't scripturally reconcile one or the other, whether all those who have died, who are believers, those of us, if you're still living when the millennial kingdom comes, but if you're a believer, you'll have been raptured before then, so you still have to come back. So I don't know that we come back with Jesus. Only those who are raptured come back. Those who have already died come back. And get a resurrected body to live on earth, or we're just, you know, kind of in, I don't know what to describe it, we're not in this dimension. I would put it that way as a physicist. We're not in this dimension anymore, and so the 1,000 years is nothing to us, right? The 1,000 millennia. So if we don't end up participating in the millennium, because the reason I'm questioning it talks about the millennium, people just go on as normal, except they're worshiping Jesus and going to Jerusalem to worship him and all that kind of stuff. But they are born, they die, they live. They, you know, it seems like it's life, quote, normal, but under the auspices and leadership of Jesus, who is the king of the world now. Okay, and so it's a much, and there's no war, right? There's no, even the animals, they don't prey on each other anymore. All that kind of stuff is during the millennium, okay? So it's a wonderful kingdom, but that's only because Jesus is in charge, okay? But it seems that people can still turn against Jesus. They can still refuse, and they seem to then go up towards Russia, which they call Gog and Magog in Scripture. And the end time battle at the end of millennium is the forces of Satan is released again. Remember, now Satan was bound. So you don't even have the temptation of Satan or his demons. They aren't even after you during the millennium because he's bound. And the false prophet, they've already been thrown in the lake of fire, the false prophet and the Antichrist. And then at the end, Satan's released, and he gathers all those people up in Gog and Magog, and they come back for the final battle of Gog and Magog, the forces of Satan versus the forces of Jesus. Okay, and that's at the end of the millennium. So it appears people will continue to reject Jesus even while he's ruling. But because he's in, and so the reason it seems that everything kind of goes on like we're used to in this world, it's just it's under a good leader, so we're all in good hands. So that makes me wonder, well, so it doesn't seem to make sense that all those who have died are going to just come back and be part of that, okay? But they might be. Maybe we're helping Jesus rule or doing, I don't know. So I'm not sure whether we come back and are part of that millennium or we don't all get back together again until after the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, are created. So I'm just not sure how that works. But it's nothing to worry about. It's like, oh my gosh, so I'm going to have to sit for 1,000 years before I get to heaven? No. That's not the way it works. You're out of time. When you die, there is no time. Forget 1,000 years. Forget the progression of time. There is no such thing in the realm that you will be in. Okay, and that's why, you know, I mean, this idea of our loved ones who died ahead of us are looking down on us. How do you think? I mean, I understand why people think that. It gives them comfort, that kind of thing. But that is so, you're making them gods. They aren't gods. They don't have that power. They don't have that ability to look down on us. They can't see us living our life. All right. I just don't find any scriptural evidence for that. In fact, to me, it's almost heretical to what Scripture says, all right, to have that thinking, okay? And so And so you think, well, gosh, so what are they doing in all this time? They don't have time, and so it's like you'll get there the same quote. And again, this is a contradiction in words. You'll get there at the same time they do. Well, you can't say that because there is no time. So how can you get there at the same time? We can't fathom this, is what I'm trying to get at. But in a sense, we kind of all get there together. All right, even though. It won't seem like that. So as far as us dying, we slip into eternity. And so we're already in the new heaven and the new earth. All right?
Now, Bill, Satan will be bound, right?
On earth.
On earth, yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah, he's the prince of the earth, and God gave him control of the earth, and he's going to be bound for the 1,000 years, but then he's going to be released. And there's going to be one final spiritual battle called the Battle of Gog and Magog from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Okay.
While he's bound, there's going to be sin?
Why do we sin? What are all the different reasons we sin? Satan's temptation, right, is certainly one, right? Demons can interact with us. Our friends can give us worldly thoughts and lead us astray. Self within us causes us to rebel against God. You don't need Satan to sin. He may have been the original sinner, but you don't need him to sin. You can sin without Satan. I mean, that'd be like if Satan being bound is like saying, well, and then how can there be sin? Well, so what are you saying? Satan made me do it? You're saying everything you did, Satan made me do it? I mean, in a sense, that's what you're saying, right? You don't realize that, but that's what you're saying. Satan isn't the only cause of sin. He can be a major cause of sin, but he's not the only cause. All right? I think there's still people sinning
during that
1,000 years. Okay? It's just that they can't do much about it because Jesus is the judge and Jesus is in charge and Jesus will protect and bring justice. So they can't, So that's why I say I just wrestle. I mean, in a sense, it seems like maybe we all come back because there's probably not murder anymore. There's probably not any, animals don't go against animals all that stuff. So you think, well, yeah, it kind of makes sense that all of us kind of come back to Earth. But in another way, I kind of think maybe we don't. And it's just the people who are born during that time or that go into that time. And remember, everyone on Earth... And this is another reason I think, well, maybe we do come back. Everyone on earth at that time are totally against God. He's raptured everyone who believes in him out of the earth. Okay? The only people left when Jesus comes and the Battle of Armageddon occurs, which is before the millennium, is non-believers. There aren't any believers. And it says that anyone who was going to believe has already believed. So even the ones who stay behind, none of them are going to change their mind. So there are no believers. So he starts a millennial kingdom with no believers, and they then become, the sons and daughters and generations become believers, or do the believers come back and live there? So there's an argument as to why it makes sense that maybe we do come back and live in the millennial kingdom. But I don't find anything in Scripture that tells me that directly. Okay, I'm just surmising based on what's going on. Well, so in a sense, it doesn't make sense to me. I mean, like I say, Christ can make believers out of the descendants, right? Even though the everyone on earth at that point, who's still alive at that point, are not believers and will not believe. That doesn't mean their sons and daughters wouldn't believe. So I don't know. I just can't. I mean, I tried. I've looked in Scripture to try to find, and I can't come up with a definitive answer, and so I'm making arguments that really aren't from Scripture. Well, I mean, they're kind of from Scripture, and then I'm saying, well, this happens. I know there's no believers on earth at the time. I mean, so I'm using Scripture, but then I'm making assumptions based on that as to what might happen. It's the same with my end time prophecy. And what I tell everyone, the only thing I can guarantee you is every time you hear any lecture or teaching or whatever on end time prophecy, the only thing I can guarantee you is that they're wrong, including me. All right? Now, I'm not saying they're all wrong, I'm just saying they don't have it perfect. They don't have it totally right. And it's not going to be quite like any of us think. And the reason is it's not because people are trying to deceive or people are trying they're being very sincere. They're looking at Scripture and they're figuring out what this says and that says and that says, and then they're giving you end time prophecy from that. All right. But as soon as you do that, you're making assumptions. You're taking two scriptures, piecing them together, and saying, oh, okay, that must mean that then this happens. Well, you don't know that. Okay? But you have to make those assumptions if you're going to definitively say this is what happens during the end time. So my timeline that I put together and I gave you all a copy of during, you know, that's different from any timeline I've seen, I know it's not 100% right. But I like it better than anything else I've seen. And I can reconcile it with Scripture better than anyone else's that I've ever seen. Everyone else I've seen, I can tear up, I can show scripturally how that's just not right. And that's why I got so frustrated when I first put that timeline together. I was teaching our singles group that I was kind of the pastor of, I promised them I'd give them a timeline at the end of our study of Daniel and end time prophecy. And so during the whole study, I was trying to put this thing together. And I was trying to pull resources and figure it out and kind of put my own stuff in there. And I just wasn't happy with anything. Anything I saw, and this isn't right. And so I didn't feel with integrity I could present it at the end when I didn't agree with it, all that stuff. And that's when I finally just gave up and I said, I'm just starting from scratch. This I'm getting nowhere. And so I just read the Bible. I started looking at every prophet, every prophecy, the major prophets, the minor prophets, all through Revelation, all through Daniel, all, you know, Ezekiel. I just looked at everything and I'd do it one at a time. So I'd study the book of Joel, let's say, and I'd start and I'd write down, okay, based on that, that means this, that means this, that means this, that means this. And so then I have all, okay, everything I put down here is totally in sync with the book of Joel. And then I go to Obadiah, and I go through Obadiah, and boom, 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 and I say, oh, well, no, that can't, what I put down there can't be right because of this. And so I constantly would then adjust it. And so for that year and a half or 2 years, whatever it was, I was doing that behind the scenes, going through the Bible, putting this timeline together. And when I was finally done, I was pretty happy with it because I had put things in that weren't right based on what I thought was right. But then I found another scripture that contradicted that, and so then I'd adjust it. And my final adjustments were I was pretty happy with, at least more happy than with that than anything. I could present that with integrity and say, I really believe, I know that some of it's wrong, but I really believe strongly that this is the kind of thing that's going to happen. At any rate, didn't mean to spend all that time in that. But anyway, are you kind of seeing how this is all tied together here in these chapters before we go dig into them? Okay, so let's start looking at them. Chapter 7, verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah. Now notice that it goes through Ahaz, Jotham. Oops, what happened here? I didn't know the TV would time out.
Yeah, no.
Ah. Yeah, my computer probably timed out. There we go. Okay. So it said Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, right? Now we're in the time of King Ahaz, is what he's saying. So we're somewhere around 735 or later, right? Between 736 and 716 BC. So let's just call about 735 BC when this occurs. We know that it's during the reign of Pekah in Israel from 740 to 732. So we know it's not any later than 732. It's somewhere this would say it's between 740 and 732, but Ahaz says, no, it's between 736 and 716. So that means it has to be between 736 and 732, okay? So let's just call it 735, just to round up, is where what we're talking about here. Now, it also, I don't think it's, I don't think it's just a genealogy thing that he mentions, you know, that Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, I don't think he's doing that. Again, notice how many are there?
Three
that he mentions. all this ties together, and God's, there's a lot of deeper meaning in this than we would think if we didn't weren't you know looking at this a little deeper, digging a little deeper. So I think it also names Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz because that was the time frame of Isaiah's ministry. Those were the three kings he administered under. Okay. Now he also administered under Hezekiah and Manasseh, and Manasseh is the guy who kills him. Right, Manasseh actually puts him in a tree and saws the tree in half with him in it, in a hollow tree, and what an awful way to die. So, I mean, I don't know how long you'd last while that saw is going through the middle of your body, but it certainly would be awful. So, at any rate, you know, so there are two more kings that he prophesies under, but these are the three main ones, Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz. And again, I think he mentions the three because we're talking about these threes, these sets of threes. And so it says that Ahaz was this king of Judah, so we're somewhere around 735 BC, and King Rezin of Aram. Now, Aram is another word for Syria. Okay, so King Rezin is the king of Syria, or Aram. So you got to understand that these countries have different names, and it can get confusing. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. Now, Remaliah, why isn't there a Remaliah here?
Well, why isn't
there? Anyone remember something that was unique about the kings of Israel versus the kings of Judah? Who are the kings of Judah descended from? Pardon? David. Yeah. So, I don't know if I need to set this so that it doesn't do that to me.
It's back.
Yeah, well, I know, but it's going to go out again if I don't. Oh, that's why it's not plugged in. The computer's not plugged in. Okay, now it should stay up longer. Okay. These are all sons of David. In fact, they're the first son. So Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, his firstborn. Abijah is the firstborn of Rehoboam. Asa is the firstborn of Abijah. Jehoshaphat's the firstborn of Asa, etc., etc. Now remember, Isaiah is also in this lineage. Okay? Joash is Isaiah's grandfather, just as Joash is Uzziah's grandfather, okay? And the way that works is Joash had a family, right? His firstborn was Amaziah. So Amaziah took over the kingship after he died. But he had other sons and daughters, and one of them was Amos. And Amos was the father of Isaiah, okay? So Joash had another son named Amos, who then had a son named Isaiah. So Uzziah, the first king mentioned there, and Isaiah are cousins, first cousins, okay? And then, so he's the nephew of Amaziah. Isaiah is the nephew of Amaziah, okay? So Isaiah is in this line, but he wasn't the firstborn. His father wasn't the firstborn, and so he wasn't in the king line, okay? These are all firstborn of now, there's some down here that are all brothers, that are all sons of Josiah, right? Those three there are all brothers. Or, well, two are brothers and one's a cousin or something. I forget, I remember. But anyway, those are those three there. Okay, over here, it was different. What, were any of these kings descended from the prior kings? Some of them were, but not, and that's what these numbers are. The numbers are different families that took over the throne. Okay, so number one is one family. So both Jeroboam and Nadab. What I wanted to do was make this line connect so you could see, but I couldn't do it with the Word document. I don't know why I couldn't figure out how to make that work. So I just put numbers out here. So one is one family. So those two guys are the same family. So Nadab is the son of Jeroboam. But then Baasha dethroned Nadab, and he was no relative, okay? He wasn't related, a whole new family. So two is a new family. They lasted for one more generation before they got knocked off their throne by Zimri and Tibni, one generation. So you notice most of them last for their son to take over, and then their son gets conquered and dethroned, and someone else takes the throne. So notice Pekah is the start of a new family. So his father isn't listed here, okay? Because he was a whole new family. So that's why he says Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Remaliah wasn't ever a king here, okay? Remaliah's son Pekah dethroned Pekahiah and took over the throne, okay? From he was a different family. Okay, so let's see. So he's the king of Israel, and they wanted to march up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. So this is the king of Syria, or Aram, Rezin, and Pekah, the king of northern tribes of Israel, or Ephraim, all right, they make an alliance, and they go to try to take over Jerusalem. They want to conquer Jerusalem and put their own king on the throne in Jerusalem. All right. Verse 2. Now, the house of David, that's Judah, that's the southern tribes, the house of David was told. So that's another term. The Bible uses all these different terms for the same thing, right? The house of David is also talking about the southern tribes of Judah. It's a different way of describing it. Now, the house of Judah was told that Aram and his allies and has allied itself with Ephraim. So it's using the names of the country. It doesn't say Rezin allied with Pekah, the two kings. It's saying their countries, Aram or Syria and Ephraim or northern tribes of Israel, are allied. Okay, so it keeps bouncing around as to how it's referring to these individuals. So people get confused. They read this and they think, well, why is it? Are all these countries involved? And they're getting mixed up. It's not that difficult if you figure out what's what in terms of Aram being the same as Syria. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. So the southern tribe is trembling in their boots because these two countries have made an alliance and they're going to come down and try to conquer them. So they're shaken in their boots. And of course, they're going to kill Ahaz because he's the king and they want to put their own king on the throne. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out. You and your son Shear Jashub. And Shear Jashub is the one that means a remnant will return. So he's supposed to go with his son to meet Ahaz, the king of the southern tribes of Judah, at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the watchman's field. Say to him, and notice again, how many places did he mention here? The end of the aqueduct, one. The upper pool, two. The road of watchman's field, three. There's three again. It's all throughout these passages, the groups of three. And so that's the completeness. God's finishing. He's completing this. He's completing this whole thing. And the final completion is what? The third point here, Jesus. It's Emmanuel coming. Okay? So that's where that's going to complete. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, now Rezin is the king of Aram, or Syria, and the son of Remaliah, which is Pekah, the king of Ephraim, or the southern tribes. And they're going to plot your ruin. Don't be afraid of them. Let us invade, they're saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabal king over it. Okay, so they're going to set up their own king. So that's the kind of the start of this. Any questions at this point? And we'll pick this up here next week.
Don't be afraid, bubble.
Yeah, three in that sense. There's threes all throughout this.
Can you print that from us?
Yeah, it's. I gave it.
We already have it.
You should already have it. If you don't, it's online. If you can go pull it off and print it. I might have an extra one. Let me see if I have it with me. I gave this was part of the first handout on Isaiah.
Well, I'm sure I have it.
Probably do. Oh, no, here's some.
Okay. Now I'm going.
Yeah.
Then we will be doing the next two Sundays.
The next two Sundays, yeah. You're going to Myrtle Beach?
No.
Oh, Hilton Head. I was getting mixed up. Yeah. Well, have a good time. Sounds like a great. You don't even like Myrtle Beach? We're too crowded or too what?
Nature.
Oh, okay. It's more commercialized.